O God, help us to distinguish the difference between recognizing, accepting the fact that the Lord is coming, and loving His appearing. Help us to so be occupied with Thy coming that we shall not fail to receive that crown of righteousness which You promise only to those who love Thy appearing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we started, we took up this question, what is happening in our world? And the reason I did that, not only because I was so definitely impressed of the Spirit of God to share in simplicity form, why the movement of Russia and at this time, why Israel is back in the land. I think if you have been with us, you know now that unquestionably, unequivocally, from the Word of God, which is unchangeable, that we are in the last days. Russia is on the move. God told her He would take her. She is going south. Now, to be very honest with it, this is the first time that Russia has made an overture in that particular direction of the nation of Israel. God said it would be. Thank God we're not going to be here to see the ultimate of it. When Russia gets into the land of Israel, it will be long after we have been with the Lord. And because Russia cannot go against Israel until Israel changes her form of government from a democracy to a monarchy, and God said she would. And Russia can't come against Israel until Israel has changed that form of government, says Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Because those two allies, Russia and Egypt, that are mentioned there, will come against him, Israel, when Israel has that king, Ahim, in the land. And you remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know what withholdeth that he, the same one who is to come to Israel, what withholdeth that he might be revealed, and this little expression is so important, in his time. You see, Israel, God has an appointed time when Israel is going to change her form of government from a democracy to a monarchy, to a king. And what is his time? When will it be? Now you know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now that expression means the mystery of lawlessness. How in the world can lawlessness be so prevalent in our time when you and I are not just creatures because of, well, what do we call it, habit? No, what's the term I want to use? A dog does things, a cat does things. Well, anyhow, forget it. But you and I, what is it? Instinct. We're not creatures of instinct, but we're a special species of creation. We have a God consciousness. And the thing that is so strange is that you have a conscience, I have a conscience, and our consciences have been dulled because you and I, we love the things that are earthy. We change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, four-footed beast, creeping things, and birds. We try to humanize God, and we do. But how in the world we can withstand God and be content in withstanding Him? Now that passage of Scripture. The mystery of lawlessness, how iniquity can seemingly plague God in our time. But we allow it to be. Doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Only he who now restraineth will restrain. That's talking about God the Holy Spirit, who lives in the hearts of believers. He's the great restrainer. He lives in the bodies of believers. And he's the one that is holding back the flood tides of iniquity in the world. He, restrainer, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. When he is taken out of the way, when the Holy Spirit goes, the church has to go. Because the only residence of the Holy Spirit is the bodies of believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. So the Holy Spirit lives in the bodies of believers. When he came on the day of Pentecost, he didn't come like Jesus did. The Savior had not a place to lay his head. The foxes had their holes. The birds of the air had their nests. But the Savior didn't have a place to lay his head. But he bought a place for the Holy Spirit to reside in before he left this earth and went back to the Father's right hand. And that body of yours is what he purchased.
Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in that body. Now, if I bought a piece of property from you, and you didn't deliver that piece of property, but you had my money, I could go to court and get that property back and probably some of the money. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus has purchased your body. He's purchased mine. And he's purchased it as a piece of property for his successor, the Holy Spirit, to live in. And if you haven't presented your body to the Lord Jesus as a living sacrifice, turned over that piece of property, one of these days he's going to call you to talk about that. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive of the things done in our bodies according to that we've done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So you see, my friend, that body is very important. The Holy Spirit lives in it. Now, when the Holy Spirit goes, the Lord Jesus said, he will abide with you forever. John 14, verse 16. I pray the Father he'll give you another comforter that may abide with you forever. So when the Holy Spirit goes, we must go. Then, of course, that verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Israel will get her king after we're gone. See? So we're not going to be here when Russia ultimately gets into the land of Israel. We'll be gone. Well, if Russia is on the move, if God has those hooks in her jaws and is pulling her southward against Israel, and us, Russia can't get there until Israel changes her form of government, and Israel can't get that king until the Holy Spirit and church are gone, we're pretty near there, don't you think? Mm-hmm. All right, now I told you last Sunday about two important, well, I'll put it this way. One, because if I say to remember two things, that's more difficult than remembering one, isn't it? In rightly dividing the word of truth, it is imperative, absolutely necessary, to distinguish between the word of God that is to Israel, Abram's seed, and the word of God that is to the believer. 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Now, you're not going to be able to distinguish what is to Israel and what is to the church unless you study. You just can't read the Bible and get it that way. Because the Holy Spirit isn't about to handle, you know, and anoint and direct a bunch of knuckleheads. He's not. He's in the business of using those who have that intensity of desire to know what God is saying. Now, if you have that intensity of desire, you study the Word of God. So, study to show yourself commended of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And one principle in rightly dividing the word of God is to know what the Bible says when it talks about Israel and what it says when it talks about the church. Now, all scripture is not to us. Most of the Old Testament regards a people known as Abram's earthly seed. Most of the New Testament regards the people who are known as Abram's heavenly seed. Now, I'm just reviewing a little bit here in Genesis chapter 22. When God called on Abram to take his son to the land of Moriah, offer him as an offering upon one of the mountains, God would tell him. You remember after he went through that procedure, that God says in verses 16 through 18, now seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love, that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now those two seeds are very important in the Word of God. If they're important to us, they ought to be important to us. Note, the sand upon the seashore, his earthly seed, the people we call Jews. All right, then his heavenly seed. And you only have to get into the book of Romans and the New Testament to realize that the spiritual seed of Abraham are those who are circumcised in the heart and not in the flesh. You can't read Romans 2, beginning at verse 17 and going through the balance of that chapter without realizing this distinction between the two seeds. One is a Jew because he's circumcised in the flesh. The other is a spiritual seed of Abraham because he's circumcised in the heart. See? And that's the seed that God really is blessing in this time. Now, this doesn't mean that in our age a Jew can't be saved. They can be saved just as you and I can be saved. Now, let me tell you something about the book of Romans. You think I'm never going to get to the truth for the day, but I will. It's so important because how many people were not here last Sunday? Raise your hand. Look at that. See? Now, what if... Now, I know you're not getting all that I'm rushing through, you know, to say, but nevertheless, try to hang on to some of it, will you? In the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, we have God revealing how he dealt with Israel as a nation in the past. Did you get that? I didn't say individual Jews. I'm saying as a nation. That's the message of chapter 9. And it's in that message. It's in that chapter where you have, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Don't you just love that? Tell me, what's it all about? No, I'm not going to tell you today because that's not my truth that I've got to consider with you. Well, anyhow, in chapter 10, it's God's present dealings with Israel on the same basis that he's dealing with the Gentiles, among whom he's taking out a people for his name. That's why you have in Romans 10, you see, verses 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, in verse 13, it says, whosoever, Jew and Gentile, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see, chapter 10 is God's dealings with mankind, Jew and Gentile, now in grace. All right, now remember, chapter 9 was his dealings with Israel as a nation in times past. All right, now the future dealings of God with Israel as a nation is in chapter 11. So you see, it's so important that we understand the distinction that God makes between the heavenly seed of Abraham and the earthly seed. God made, oh, wonderful promises to Abram's earthly seed. In fact, some of them are these. God says, I'm going to cause you to go back to that land. When they had been plucked off of it for 2,500 years, he's caused them to go back. Now, there is another gathering of Israel to that land, but it'll be long after you and I are gone, and it'll be when we come back to this earth that the Lord will send his angels to the four corners of the earth at the four winds of heaven and gather his elect, Israel. And if you think that's talking about you, I don't want any angel to come and wake me up and say, the rapture's on, get up. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. But you see, these angels are to go and get Israel and gather all of Israel back to that land. But now, there's a difference between God causing them to go back. We've seen that. We're in the midst of that right now. They've been caused to go back. So you see, God's blessings and rewards for the people of Israel. Now, don't you forget it. Don't be afraid of what's happening to Israel. There's going to be a lot of trouble from her Arab neighbors. But don't think she's going down the tube now. Because God says, I will make you a cup of trembling. I'll make Jerusalem. God says, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. God's doing this. God's bringing Russia, Ezekiel 38 and 39, against his people Israel. But then there is something else that's very rewarding for Abram's earthly seed. When the Lord Jesus comes back with his church to this earth, you know what he's going to do? He's going to sit on David's throne, reign over the house of, get it, Jacob, forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no limits. You see, the reward, the heyday, for the earthly seed of Abraham is the millennial reign, that thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. He's going to sit there on David's throne in Jerusalem, reign over the house of Jacob. Well, I could take you into the 30th chapter of Jeremiah and let you see that, but that isn't what we're going to discuss today. Well, when you get into chapters 65 and 66 of Isaiah, you have a description of our Lord's earthly reign over the house of Jacob. That thousand-year reign, you see, a child shall still be a child at 100 years. Isn't that something? And an old man... Oh, boy, what'll be an old man in the thousand-year reign of Christ? In that wonderful day, they're going to be able to build their houses, and none will make them afraid. In that wonderful day, they're going to plant their vineyards, and another not eat of the fruit of it. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. See? That's Israel's future glory. It's earthy. See it? It's earthy. All right, but what's the future glory of the church, the heavenly seed of Abraham? The coming, the blessed hope, the rapture. And then ultimately, God's going to wind things up. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. And the Father's house, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven.
That's Abram's spiritual seed. That's our reward. That's our honor. That's our day of glory. Abram's earthly seed for the Jew is an earthly glory, the millennial reign of Christ on earth. But Abram's spiritual seed, you and I, will be eternal glory. And a new heaven, new earth, the Father's house, the new Jerusalem. Now, boy, it's taken me a long time to cover all of that, but I want to give you one illustration now. I want to give you one illustration of the distinction and how important it is between the seed of Abram, that is the Jew, earthly seed, and the heavenly seed, the Christian. Open your Bibles, will you? To Luke chapter 17. I'm just going to point this out very simply because I want you to have this crystallized in your heart. Luke 17, beginning at verse 26. Now, you're going to look at a name there, and it's N-O-E, but it's really Noah. All right, I'll show you. Keep your finger here. Go back to Matthew 24. Beginning with verse 37 and going through 38 of Matthew 24, but as the days of Noah, that's N-O-A-H, N-O-E, it may be in your Bible, but it's N-O-A-H. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that's all you read about it, see? Well, let's go over to Luke. Wonder why he just talked about Noah in the Gospel of Matthew. But look at Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and delivered them all. Now, notice that expression. Delivered them all. That is Noah and his family. Well, wait a moment. Following that, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Now, what's that a description of, my beloved? Well, if everybody had enough to eat, if everybody had enough to drink, if everybody could plant, if everybody could reap, and if everybody could build, that's a definition of material prosperity. You don't have a hint of depression or recession there. But it's material prosperity. Now he says, in the days of Lot, boy, they were materialistically prosperous. But look at this. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now get the point. Noah, Lot. Now, how was Noah spared from that flood? Now that was an expression of the judgment of God because of the sins of Noah's day. You remember Genesis 6? But Noah and his family were saved through the flood. Now get this picture. The flood is an expression of the judgment of God, which is an illustration of that judgment that is come known as tribulation period. And next Sunday, our last Sunday, we're going to talk about that tribulation period. And I want you to read from the Word of God, regardless of what you already believe or what anybody else has told you. I have on my desk right now. Mrs. Stewart wanted me to see this. Some peepsqueak has put out, got this now, has put out a book, and it's being publicized all over America. The church must go through the tribulation. Well, if I ever heard or read of anything that came from the pen of someone who is spiritually blinded, that's one.
Why encourage the saints to go through tribulation? God knows I'm going through enough right now. The Bible doesn't say look for the tribulation, look for the tribulation, but it says look for the blessed hope. When you see that flood is a type of the tribulation period that is yet to come. Now, God didn't take Noah and his family to heaven. He just let Noah have an ark to ride those judgment waters through. You got that? Noah was saved through the tribulation, a type of Israel being spared through that tribulation period. You read Isaiah 63 with me last Sunday. How the Lord Jesus took the remnant of Israel into the heights of Bozra. And he stood there. How many have ever gone to the Holy Land? Have you visited the heights of Bozra yet? It's called the Heights of Edom. That's a place in the land of Edom, the land which was the land of Esau. And the Lord is going to hide his people, that is, the remnant of Israel, up there. And do you know there's only one passage other than air? There's only one passage into that thing, and you have to go up those winding mountains. And the place that you walk is only wide enough for two to go abreast. If you slipped, you're a dead duck. You're gone. Precipices, thousands of feet down there. Well, the Lord Jesus, according to Isaiah 63, is going to stand right there, and all of the nations of Israel, all of the nations of earth that are going to try to get to Israel that he hides up in the land of Bozrah, the Lord Jesus is just going to slay them like that. He can stand there and do it because they can't get around him. And if you want to know why they can't drop bombs from above, listen to Isaiah chapter... I better go to this one. You want to go with me? Go with me to 37, about verse 5, I think it is. No, that's not it. 35, verse 7. You're going to have to... Excuse me, I'm going to find it here if I take all of your time. Wouldn't you like that? That wouldn't be so hard, would it? Oh, what's wrong with me that I can't remember that? I didn't even intend to talk about it this morning. Well, I'll give it to you if you want to hear it. And then you can find it in your concordance. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts do. Hey, it's chapter 31, verse 5. Talk about it. If I give it, then the Lord lets me share it with you. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend... Jerusalem, and defending he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Now this is the reason they're not going to be able to get to the people of Israel in the heights of Bozra. It's because as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend them. See it? So he's standing there, Isaiah chapter 63, and his garments are dipped with blood, and we're going to ask him, Lord, what's the blood on your skirts? And he tells about the vengeance of the day of the Lord is come. And he's slain those enemies of the nation of Israel that has tried to reach Israel in the heights of Bozrah. Well, anyhow, Israel's going to ride that tribulation through just like Noah and his family rode the judgment waters. But wait a minute. Have you ever wondered why the Lord says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot? Does he have two to illustrate the same truth? No. The days of Lot is to illustrate the church. 17 of Luke, verses 28 and 29. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot that he'd eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And when Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. He didn't ride Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment through. He was taken up. What's going to happen to Abram's spiritual seed? They're going to be taken up. The Lord himself, we shall be caught up together with them in clouds. We're going to be taken out. When the tribulation judgment hits the earth, we're taken out. Now you see, this is the importance of being able to distinguish between Abram's earthly seed, the Jew, Like Noah, he'll ride out the tribulation. But Abram's spiritual seed, like Lot, will be taken out. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't have a sympathetic muscular molecule in my body for Lot. He better thank God that I'm not God to him. I would have just let him go through some of that flanging, you know, and had his old hide scorched within an inch of his death because he was so lousy and rotten. But no, I'm not God. You see, over in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 9, God calls him righteous Lot. But you know what made him righteous? God saw something that I didn't see about that fellow. God said his soul was vexed. Well, I can't see your heart, and I can't see the soul. And I really don't know the intent of your heart, but thank God, God does. Amen. And that's how old Lot is called righteous. He was righteous in there where God looked on the heart, and I look on the outward appearance. No, I'd have thrown some burning bricks at old Lot if it was the last thing I'd done and said, come back here. Look how you led your daughters astray and your sons-in-law and your own wife. You left them in materialism with such materialistic desires, even your wife had to look back in disobedience to God and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Do you get the difference? One is saved through Noah. That's Israel. Abraham's sand upon the seashore seed. One was saved out. That's Abram's heavenly seed, the church. And to be very honest about it, you and I are not giving too much better testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ than Lot gave in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you understand, friends, why it's so important, if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, be able to see the difference between Abram's earthly and spiritual seed? Maybe I better pause right here. Anybody have a question about that? I want you to get it. Because once you get that principle, God said it, I'll multiply your seed as the sand upon the seashore. That's the Jew. As the stars of heaven. That's the church. Romans chapter 4, I believe it is, isn't it? Verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Unto him that believeth not. But unto him that... worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Just showing us that you and I are the spiritual seed of Abram. See it? All right. Now, I said last Sunday we would talk today about the only sign the Bible gives regarding the church, Abram's spiritual seed being taken out as Lot was taken out. Now, back there in Genesis 19, you recall how two men from heaven came to Sodom and Gomorrah and said, Lot, get out of this place. Well, there'll be somebody from heaven that will come and take us out of this place, the Lord himself. Now, what is there what sign is there for the church? Now, God is going to take the church out. Does God prepare us that way? Well, we are supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. But most of us still walk by sight and not by faith. Oftentimes, ministers, even I call them Bible scholars, will turn to that most familiar portion of the Gospel of Matthew to find a sign regarding the coming of the Lord. It's the chapters 24 and 25. My beloved friend, that chapter doesn't have a thing to do with the spiritual seed of Abram, the heavenly seed, that seed that Lot represents when the Lord Jesus comes to take us out before the tribulation comes. You see, that chapter only deals with his coming back to this earth, and the only sign the Lord Jesus gave the apostles regarding his coming to this earth was not all that you read in Matthew 24. For all that you read in Matthew 24 constitutes just one sign. You know what that sign is? Tribulation period. Now, don't ask me to explain that now, but that's what I'm going to talk about next Sunday. And if you want to know whether you're going to go through 1 minute of the tribulation period, you come with your Bible next Sunday. Then you can write this fellow that is trying to popularize his book, you know, that the church is going through the tribulation period. And you won't have to tell him that I said it. Because if I ever meet him, I'm going to get him by the shoulders and sit him on his posterior real hard and say, look here, friend, you're deceiving the people of God. The Bible tells me, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall A-double-L be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And not one believer is going to have to be singed by that tribulation period. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. All right. Now, what's the sign? The only sign that the New Testament gives to indicate to the church, the believer, Abram's spiritual seed, that the coming of the Lord for us is near. Well, when I speak of the church, please understand that in the New Testament there is referred to the local organized church of believers. That's why Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus. That's why he wrote to the saints at Corinth. That's why he wrote to the saints at Philippi. There was a local organized group of believers there. But wait a moment. There's another church that is spoken of, and this is so important, in the New Testament. And that's the church that is an organism of which Jesus is head. Now, who is in that church? Some of you people that are in this local, lovely local body of believers here, some of you that are members here, you're not in his church. Because you're only here in name and on a roll. But how do you and who constitutes the church, the body of Christ? All right, listen to it. Acts 20, verse 28. When the Apostle Paul was on his return trip home to Jerusalem. He didn't go into Ephesus, but he stopped outside Ephesus and he called the elders of that local church to him. And this he said to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, get this, the church of God. What is that church of God? Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now if you have never responded to the redemption price Jesus paid for you, which was his life, his shed blood, you're not in his body. You're not in his church. You are just a member of a local organized church. You're not a member of that spiritual body. Well, wait a moment. He says the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He didn't die for everybody just to be swept into heaven or swept into heaven. He died for you individually. And you must respond in personal faith to Jesus Christ, not only person, but his finished work, his shed blood. There isn't anybody that's going to be in heaven that hasn't been blood bought. He has purchased you with his blood. Now, upon that premise, the Holy Spirit does something. He affects in you the new birth. Now, you may not feel different immediately. I don't know about a baby when he comes into this world, but one thing I know this much about that baby doesn't know how he got here. That's why you have the book of Romans. It's not to tell you how to be saved, but to tell you what happened when you were saved. Amen. See? So a baby needs to learn how that baby got here. Later on, we call that growing. See it? Well, anyhow, on the premise of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit affects in you that new birth. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is still flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See it? There's a difference. All right. Now, this is the church of the Lord Jesus. They're blood-bought ones. On which premise the Holy Spirit affects that new birth in you to where he makes you alive unto God. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the only way you can become a member of the family of God is your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, at which time the Holy Spirit regenerates or effects in you the new birth. In other words, he takes that agape, the love of God, the nature of God, and he imputes it to you by a new birth. How does one get nature? You don't develop a nature. You only get nature by birth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's agape. And everyone that loveth or has this agape, the nature of God, is born of God. 1 John 4:7. So you only get the nature of God by that new birth. So the Holy Spirit affects the new birth in you upon your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when he affects that new birth, he does something. He puts you into a body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we, now watch this, all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free. We've all been made to drink in the self-same Spirit. Who are the all? It's every person that's given his or her heart to Jesus Christ. Now mark you, for everyone who has faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you've given your life to Christ because he bought it there with his shed blood. The Holy Spirit affects that new birth, and he baptizes you. Baptizo is the Greek word, means to put you into a body. Now, how many does the Holy Spirit put into that body? All of us. And if you ever find anybody running around saying, oh, you've just got to get the Holy Spirit, you've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you'll never be victorious and all that. Let me tell you something. They're not reading the Bible. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's the body of Christ. Now, you want to know what happens? Ephesians 1:22-23. God has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus, giving him to be head over all things to, watch it now, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Did you get that? Every person that has placed his trust in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, the Holy Spirit has set in effect the new birth in your life, and he puts you into a body of which Jesus is head. Now, that's simply the church. You got it? Having said that, now, what's the sign that he's going to take his church out pretty soon? That doesn't mean he's going to come get all of you church members. But if you're a church member and you're not one of his, I've sad news for you. When he does come for his own, you'll be damned forever, though you'll live here on this earth a full lifetime. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, beginning at verse 12, that those who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved shall all be damned. He'll send a strong delusion among you that believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, that all of you be damned. Now, it literally means this. If in this age you have heard the gospel and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, and the reason you haven't is because you've had pleasure in your sin. You love your sin more than you love heaven, and you love the Lord Jesus. So, he says, I'll see to it that all of you are damned. You cannot be saved. So I say to you, if you're here today and just a member of this church and Jesus should come today, and you're not a member of his body by virtue of his shed blood and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's baptizing you, putting you into the body of Christ of which Jesus is head, if that has been affected in your life, you'll be left behind. You'll be walking around a damned person for all eternity. You can't be saved from that moment on when Christ comes for his own. Now, that, I know that shakes you a little bit, but you talk about being shaken. Wow. There are a lot of other things that are in the Word of God that ought to shake some who just make a mere profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I would cry out to you from the bottom of my soul, oh, people, come to Christ. Don't make a mockery of it by joining a church. Come to Jesus as fast as you can, because his coming is near. Let me show you this. Turn the book of the Revelation. I'm going to close my Bible to make you know for sure that I'm not going to hang on here all day. But you see, I've got a little while before 11 o'clock, and I'm going to preach in that next hour. So if I run over, there isn't anybody that can criticize me but me myself. And I'll tell you something, I'm not going to do that. I need it. All right, the book of the Revelation. We're going to look at the only sign that God has given to the spiritual seed of Abraham, the heavenly seed, the church, of how near his coming really is. All right, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9.
I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that place called Patmos is a rocky isle out in the Mediterranean Sea. It used to be a place where when Rome held worldwide control, exiled a certain class of prisoners to that island. It was a sun-baked rocky isle. Today, it is a beautiful vacation island, but not in John's day. He lived during the time that Rome was in full sway. And John was out there all alone, seemingly. But he didn't cry. He said, the reason I'm out here was for the word of God. And because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's his own life. You're the testimony. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, not what you say, not how loud you sing, not how beautifully you play an instrument, or how well you preach, but it's who you are. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, anyhow, John was out there because of the message he preached, the word, and the testimony his life was. Now, verse 10 says he didn't cry, he didn't complain about this unhappy experience as a child and servant of God. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet talking with me. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice which spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, don't let that throw you, because if you ever go to a synagogue, even to this day, and from the day that God called Moses and the children of Israel to build that tabernacle in the wilderness and put that seven golden candlestick in the holy place, Israel has kept that candlestick there. You'll find it in the synagogue wherever you go. And so he says, I turned and I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlestick, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now get this. You see, that seven golden candlestick was just as common a thing as washing dishes for women today. It was just as common to a Jew. They can walk right past that candlestick today and never see it when they go into their synagogues. It's so common. But this is a simple lesson. If you want to see Jesus, look for him in the common places. Some of you think you have to go to a Billy Graham evangelistic meeting before you can see Jesus. How about looking in that ugly face of that old husband of yours and just, you might see Jesus there, you know. In the midst of the candlestick, like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, girt about the paps with golden girdle. Look at verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlestick. The seven golden candlestick are the seven churches. And the seven stars which thou sawest are the angels. Now, an angel, wait a moment. Do angels pastor churches? You know better than that. Even Dan, as much as I love him, he's not an angel. Neither is Phil. He's dressed like one today, but he's not. But he's not an angel, neither am I. You know, one of the worst battles I ever got in, I was preaching at Nichols Hill one time on angels for them, and I told the women folk, I said, now, just let me pause here. Just let me put in the parentheses. Ladies, oftentimes your husband calls you an angel, but he's unscriptural. Even though angels do not have sex, the Bible always speaks of them in the masculine. Didn't that hurt? You know, I've got some women that ride me over there today, and I mean, they can't even look at me with a Christian glance, you know. They can't stand it why they're not supposed to be angels. Ladies, you've got better sense out here. You know that. You're not an angel. You don't want to be an angel. There are seven different ranks of angels given to us in the Bible. If you don't turn to it. Hebrews 1 verse 14, talking about the average angel, we're told that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation. So the Greek term here for this word angel is messenger. Who is God's messenger to the local church? The pastor. All right, now got that all fixed up? Well, why seven churches? Because there are seven golden candlesticks. Why seven angels? Well, that's better, more easily understood, because you need a pastor for each church, don't you? Well, do you know in chapters 2 and 3, you have seven local churches? And you look at it real fast. Verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel or the pastor of the church at Ephesus. See, that's a local church. Go down to about verse, 8? Unto the church at Smyrna.
Oh, that's a local church. Go to verse 12. Under the church are the angel or the minister of the church at Pergamos. See it? Go over to verse 18. Under the angel, the pastor of the church at Thyatira. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Under the angel, the pastor of the church at Sardis. Those are local churches. Go down to verse 7. Under the angel, the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. And go to the last one, verse 14 of chapter 3. Under the angel of the pastor of the church at Laodicea. That's the last one. Seven of them, if you please. Seven of them. Why seven? In the Bible, seven is the number of perfection or the whole. See it? So what God has done, here are seven local churches over in Turkey. They're still there today, those little towns. Seven local churches, and in each of these seven churches was a spiritual condition existing, which would be analogous. That means like unto the spiritual condition that would exist not in the organized local church, but in the organism, the body of Christ, the blood-bought ones, the born-again ones, those who by the Holy Spirit were put into one body. See it? There would be from the inception of the church, now watch it, some of you are going to fall plumb out of your seat and you know I'm going to be a heretic because here I am, a Southern Baptist, ordained Southern Baptist preacher, and I'm telling you this, wait a minute, the Baptist church didn't begin with John the Baptist. Get that out of your cranium. You want to know when the body of Christ started? On that day of Pentecost, and don't you fool yourself. You people who want to play around with something you don't know anything about, meet me here after service today. I'll twist you into a pretzel with the Word of God if you think that you... Man, it's taken so long to get our Baptist brethren to understand that the Baptist church hasn't been in existence since Abel. You know, I was stretching that a little bit, you know. These seven churches illustrate the spiritual conditions that would exist in the body of Christ from its inception to its coronation. Now look at them real fast, because I'm coming to that one sign. Chapter 2, verse 1, the church at Ephesus. You know, it's significant that these names mean the same, much the same as the spiritual condition existing in that church. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus. You know what the name Ephesus means? Desirable. What made that early church desirable? This is the first century age of the body of Christ. For 100 years it was like this. Thus saith he who walketh among the seven golden candlesticks and holds the seven stars or ministers in his hands. When you hold something, you have control of it, don't you? You see, in that first century, Jesus controlled his pastors. In that first century, he walked among the candlestick, the church. He walked among his people at will, didn't he? That's what made that early church desirable. That's what he wants to do today, but he can't today. And don't you ever think that just because you came to church that Jesus was here. I'll show it to you in a minute. Well, anyhow, that made this first century church desirable. All right, drop down to verse 8. Under the angel, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, come on in, folks. That's it. Get you a seat. This is just a long-winded somebody doesn't know when to stop. Come on in. You're not disturbing anybody, not even me. I'm disturbing myself. All right, here is the body of Christ in the second and third centuries, the church at Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, when it is crushed, there's a beautiful fragrance that emanates from it. And you read about this church. Oh, they went through persecution and tribulation, but oh, what a wonderful spiritual fragrance they revealed as they were passing through trouble. Almost most, what makes me want to say, Lord, send tribulation to the church if it'll help us to emanate the fragrance of Christ. Well, let's look at verse 12. Under the angel or pastor of the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means citadel. Here is the church in the fourth or about through the sixth or seventh or eighth century. The body of Christ. Pergamos means citadel or a fort. You look at verse 13. I know, Jesus said, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. You see, in that Smyrna church, Satan was persecuting the saints from without. But now he's joined the church in the Pergamos age. See? He's come right in. He got on the church roll. I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. is, but you haven't denied, you've held fast my faith and you haven't denied my name, or just vice versa. Now look at verse 18. Unto the angel, the pastor of the church at Thyatira. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. This was the age in which the emperor of Rome took under himself the reins of the church. And this was when that thing was established, called the Mass. Do you know what they do at the Mass? The people come up and the minister lays a wafer on the tongue. And now don't you try to tell me that I'm telling you something that's wrong. When they eat that wafer, it's Jesus dying all over again. And your Bible tells you that now, once in the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. You see, that's where that dogma started. But wait a moment, let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. Under the angel and minister of the church at Sardis. You know what the meaning of the word Sardis? Remnant. Look at the last line of verse 1. You have a name that you live and you're dead. What has happened? The saints of that Thyatiran age, continual sacrifice, see? The saints that refused to accept or bow to that dogma, they became so fundamental, they became fundamentally dead. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Oh, so now for the next century or so, there's a bunch of fundamentalists that don't even have any spiritual life to them. You get that? All right, now I'll go down to verse 7, chapter 3. Under the angel of the church of Philadelphia. You all of us know what the word Philadelphia means, don't we? Yeah, it means brotherly love. Look at the description of that church. Persecuted, trouble. They passed through it. Well, the church has been through that. But now look at verse 14 of chapter 7. I mean of chapter 3. Verse 14. Under the angel or pastor of the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea means rights of the people. Now, when you say rights of the people, that means self-assertiveness. Christian, what happens to Jesus Christ in your life when you demand your own rights? You assert your own desires. What happens to his lordship? One of the greatest blunders that old Apostle Peter ever pulled was there at the housetop at Joppa, you know, when he said the Lord let down that sheet, you know, from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and Peter saw a lot of them that were unclean that chewed the cud but didn't part the hoof, and or maybe they parted the hoof and they didn't chew the cud because it took both of them, head and hoof, to go together to be a clean beast in the Old Testament, you know. This is an illustration that Christians talk and walk ought to be commensurate. See it? Well, anyhow, Peter rose up and he said, not so. What's the next word? Lord. He tried to call him Lord with some not so's. Jesus says, shut up. What I've done, don't you call common or unclean. I'm not your Lord. So any of us who try to demand our own rights, assert our own desires, it's always at the expense of his lordship.
Amen.
Let me tell you. When you believed on Jesus Christ, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord,
amen,
and if you can take him as your Savior and not let him be Lord of your life, I question your profession of faith.
Amen.
Well, you may not like that. Why know that the Laodicean age of the church, demanding our own rights, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I'm reading now verse 14. I'm in verse 15. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Go on, folks, get seated back there. That's right. Go on in, get you a seat. You're not bothering us. I'm trying to do something I promised here, but not getting the job done very well. Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. What's that? Thank God he didn't say, I'll put you out of my heart. He loves us too well to forsake us. All of his people have been dearly purchased. Satan can never claim them. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Hey, let me tell you something. That's our day. We are so self-satisfied. You take it. What the church of the Lord Jesus is doing today is what you personally are doing. Demanding your own rights at the expense of his lordship. Now, I'm not going to read. Well, I'm going to read it. I'm not going to say much till I get to verse 20. All right, look at it. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may be able to see. Why? Proverbs 29:18 says what? Where there is no what? Vision, people what? Perish. How many souls have you led to Christ? How many of you even attempted to introduce to Jesus Christ in the last 24 hours? Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may be able to see. As many as I love, thank God he still loves us, though we're so nauseating to him. Lukewarm. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now look at verse 20. Behold, look at what your Laodiceistic ways have done to me. Your self-assertiveness, demanding your own rights. I stand at the door and knock. And get it out of your head that talks about the human heart. Don't take it out of context. That belongs to the Laodicean church. Behold, look what your Laodiceistic ways, demanding your own rights, your own self-assertiveness at the expense of my lordship, has done for me. I'm supposed to be head of my body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But look, I'm outside the door of the church. I'm still standing here knocking. Now, if you want my presence, don't expect it when you go to church. Automatically, if any man individually will open the door to that Laodicean church, that Laodicean group of believers, I will come in and I'll fellowship with him and he with me. Did you get that? How many of you are going to go home today, and when you came here, you thought you'd go home with your heart burning, but you didn't take time to ask Jesus to come and sup with you and him and you with him today? Oh, you say, I know, back there in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, there's only one person in all the world that can keep Jesus Christ from keeping a promise that he's made, and that's you. And if he can't meet where two or three are gathered together, if he can't be there with his presence because you refuse his lordship, he'll just stand outside, let you have your little church meeting. See? All right, now you ready for the sign? Remember, chapter divisions don't belong to the original scripture. So there's no chapter division between chapter 3 and 4. What are the first two words, class, of verse 1 of chapter 4? After this. After what? After the Laodicean age of the church, where people reject, refuse the lordship of Jesus in their personal lives and the church as a whole. He says, when you see this, after this, John says, I was caught up into heaven. Behold, a door was open. And the first voice I heard was it were of a trumpet, which spake with me, saying, come on up. Now, John is the type of the church in this particular instance. And when will Jesus return for the heavenly seed of Abraham? The church. It's after the church gets so far where in asserting their own rights, whether it's the votes of the deacons or the vote of the church members, you assert your own right at the expense of his lordship, he has to stand outside. That's true of your own life. When this goes just so far, John said, after this, you better start looking. How soon could he come? When on the barometer of spiritual barometer of your life, you know Jesus isn't Lord. How long do you think you're going to go on that way? How long do you think the church can go on that way? Just so long. He says, after this, the door, you'll see it, will open in heaven. You'll hear his voice. Come up hither. So that's the one and only sign in the New Testament to the church, to Abram's heavenly seed, the stars of heaven, as to how soon we can expect the coming of Jesus our Lord. Dear Father, thank you for letting us have this time together. And as we go into the morning hour, may it be precious and blessed. But, oh dear God, what we know, what little smattering of truth we have now to indicate to us from Abram's earthly seed, the Jews, and the course of Russia, and what we see, the only sign given to the church of when we can expect the coming of Christ and the blessed hope to receive us to himself. When this is all so evident, save us from being what we are presently. Help us to yield ourselves to you and let you be Lord of all.
Bless us as we go into this next hour. The people, bless them for their patience. Encourage their hearts. If there's one here, Lord, that's not in your body, may he nor she not go home, but wait until we can give them a public invitation for them to confess their faith in Jesus Christ before men. I pray in his dear name. Amen.